Psalm 118, 1 and 2 says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, the Israel of God, we, the people of the New Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven, do praise and magnify Your name. We give You thanks, for You are a merciful God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate You, but showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love You and keep Your commandments. And our Father, we know that we do not keep them perfectly, and yet You love us, displaying Your mercy through Jesus Christ and enabling us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to come to You confidently, knowing that You will never leave us nor forsake us. We do honor You this day. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our sermon today, we'll be looking at and celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was on that day that people recognized Jesus as King of Israel. It is interesting that this ends up being the charge against Him for which He was crucified. Although the trial was a farce, the charge was most emphatically true. And He was a king in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, for He is the king of the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews, and not them only, but of the entire earth. But what does this mean to us? What does the kingship of Jesus over the earth have to do with us here in Lynchburg? How does this truth affect our everyday lives? Specifically, as we think about an exhortation in this part of the service leading us into the confession of sin, how does the kingship of Jesus affect how we personally live before Him? Well, there are many ways it affects us, but let us look at two of these now, or three I have here. First, Jesus is the ruler of this world. He went to the cross to destroy the works of the devil. He has done so. The devil never was the king of the earth, but he had set up shop as a usurper. The Lord dealt with him at the right time. Now the pretending king is dethroned, and the real king is on the throne. Of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, this means that one, the devil, is defeated. Why then submit any longer to his rule? Why give him any credit for confusing you, bossing you around, deceiving you? This is like a prince, the son of a high king, being ordered about by a petty but arrogant guardian. Think of Aragorn being bossed about by Boromir, and you'll get the picture. But at least Boromir was a lawful guardian. The devil has been despoiled and banished and is a blackguard and a villain. Do not give him any room. Second, Jesus is king over the flesh. There is still a war waging within our yet-to-be-resurrected bodies, but we have the Spirit of Christ in us so that we do not do the sinful things that we would. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, so follow after Christ, doing what the Spirit of life and light wills in you. Third, Jesus is king over the world. Worldliness is an ever-present threat to us. It is appealing, and it is subtle at times. There is a great pull to put the priorities over this world's view of success above the view of success in Christ. Who do we want to measure? Those in the world that do not submit to the standard of Christ? Fat cat politicians? Wealthy businessmen? The creators of style and cool? But Jesus is the king of all that really matters. We must only learn what matters to Him. Then the appeal of the world will have lost its hold on us. But be careful, like the Balrog, Mr. Worldly Wise Man won't go easily. You must continue to wage the battle with your eyes on the victorious Christ. So what is the exhortation? To believe that Jesus has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to so live that we display His victory in our victory. But remember that the victory is not ours of our own making or of our own strength. We can only defeat the enemies of our Christ in the strength and spirit of our Christ. So when we give into the flesh in our own flesh, or listen to the world with the reasoning of the world, or get beat up by the devil, We must confess our failure, look again to Christ, and lay hold of His victory. Psalm 118:18 says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in Jesus' name to confess sins in your church and our own sins. The modern evangelical church is in danger. They are seeking to please men rather than God. They are following after the sins of the liberal churches and are in real danger of a great apostasy. This is nothing less than worldliness, placing the honor of men above the honor that you give. Our Father, we pray that you would bring repentance to your church, revealing this worldliness and causing your saints to turn from it in disgust. Raise up preachers who will mightily declare your word without apology. Our Father, we do confess our own tendency to not see the kingship of Christ in our lives. We make excuses for our sins, blaming the world, the flesh, or the devil, but these have been defeated if we would follow Jesus. Forgive us for making excuses. Teach us to hate our sins that lead us away from Christ. Teach us to resist the devil so that he flees from us. Teach us to follow the Spirit that we might not do the deeds of the flesh. Teach us to esteem the Word of God more than the honor of men, that we might not be overcome with worldliness. Our Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now and look to Christ for forgiveness. We do thank you for hearing us and forgiving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 118 we read, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." Dear saints, the Father hears us when we come to Him in the name of the Son. He hears and forgives. In fact, like the father of the prodigal son, He is eager to hear and eager to forgive. Those who follow Jesus are honored by the Heavenly Father. Is this not reason for comfort? Is this not reason for encouragement? God is our salvation through Christ. You are forgiven. So come now, boldly, into His presence, without fear of condemnation, and worship the Lord. Amen. Our sermon text is John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, and this next day is the day after Mary anointed Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour came I unto this. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that we have that is Christ. We thank you that our Christ is enthroned in the heavens. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us today by your Spirit, enlighten us, that we might see the truth, that we might heed your word, and that we might walk in obedience to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The triumphal entry seems like it isn't. But it is interesting how terms stick. We see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the crowds waving madly, calling out hosannas to Jesus. And instead of thinking how glorious and true this is, we may think how sad and mistaken they are. We think they were wrong about Jesus and that he was not going to be the king of Israel after all. But that would be the wrong conclusion. It is true that his kingdom was something other than what was expected. I suppose in that sense we could have some sympathy for the crowd. But sympathy is clearly the wrong word. For the kingdom of Christ, although something different than what was expected by the crowd, was not something less than what was expected. It was a kingdom far greater than the crowd imagined. So we should not feel sympathy for them as we read this account in John. We should be reading it like a reader of a book that has already read the ending. We feel for their disappointment, but only because it makes the realization of the truth so much more grand when it is revealed. The disciples did not really grasp the greatness of Christ and his kingdom until Pentecost. But that does not change the fact that what they are doing here was both right and glorious. The king, not only of Israel, is coming, but the king of all the earth. They were right in their praises, far more right than they themselves even imagined. I have mentioned already Boromir and Aragorn in relation to kingship. But those of you who know the story of the Lord of the Rings trilogy can relate to this idea of a king not sort of realized or actualized in his kingdom yet. If you have read those books more than once, as I have, you see the characters in the books slowly coming to realize that Strider is something more than he seems. As they do so, you are able to fully enjoy their reverence for him because it is rightly placed, even if it is not yet fully realized. They are looking upon a king who has not yet fully come into his kingdom. And this is how we should read the triumphal entry. The king really is coming into town. As I mentioned, this next day is the day after Jesus was anointed by Mary. We are told in that passage that it was 6 days before the Passover. So assuming this is the next day. This is 5 days before Passover. It's really interesting, if you look through the Gospels, how much of the Gospels is given to the very last days of Christ. We are here in chapter 12, and half of 11 also involve the events 2 weeks before Christ's crucifixion and then the resurrection. Of course, we have his resurrection and his time with the disciples before the ascension. But all of the rest of this book is given to the final week of Christ's life. And if you look into the other Gospels, something similar is going on as well. We really don't have that much information about the first 3 years of Christ's ministry. There is some. But everything is pointing to this vital time, the triumphal entry, and then all of the events that occur after the triumphal entry. Everything pointing to the death of Christ, this focal point of what he came to do. As he comes into town, the people take the palm branches and they lay them out before him. In the other Gospels, we're told that the people were taking their garments and laying them in the streets. And this clearly was the recognition that the king was coming. It's also similar to what is going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they cut down trees and palms, and they make booths for themselves to live in. And this is not the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, but in the Feast of Tabernacles, we have this picture of the final ingathering of the crop. So it's at the, you know, beyond the end of the growing season and the end of harvest, when everything is being put away and everything is gathered in, the final ingathering. And then after that, they have this wonderful feast. So it's a feast of fulfillment. It's a feast of true rest. And the Jews' celebration of it was was really a joyous celebration. Lots of celebrating in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. So while this is not the Feast of Tabernacles, with the palm branches and the adulation of the crowd, it gives us that same sort of feeling. And I think it makes sense, as everything is pointing to Christ here. This is the final piece of the puzzle, if you will, of all the Old Testament prophecies, and everything that the Old Testament was pointing to was now being realized as Christ here rode in to Jerusalem. They say, make the statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here in this passage, it's blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna has to do with salvation. The salvation of our God, or the salvation of the King, something of that nature. It became almost one of those sorts of things that people just say. I mean, you hear people say that sort of thing now, praise the Lord. And we often have been told that Hosanna means this very thing, praise the Lord. But it has to do with more with the idea of salvation. So here comes Jesus, salvation, riding in among the people of Israel. And this is the very thing that they are declaring. Now, it's very interesting, if we look at this psalm that they're quoting, Psalm 118, there is a lot more being said here than simply, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's verse 26 of Psalm 118. But I believe this passage here, this entire passage, even down to the end of it, of Christ defending who he is and his, as he begins to talk about light, all comes from this psalm. This is clearly understood as a messianic psalm, and the Jews understood it this way as well. In fact, I think this is what Jesus is getting to down near the end of this passage when he clearly makes reference to his death, and they ask him, what are you talking about dying for? Who is the Son of Man? They knew this psalm to be the messianic psalm, and so they knew that was the Messiah. And they were hoping that Jesus, who had called himself Son of God, was the Messiah. But they began to have their doubts, because this psalm tells us in verse 17, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. So they had this other understanding of the Messiah, that he wouldn't die. Now we know, with hindsight, as we look back, there are other psalms about the suffering servant and other aspects of Christ where we knew that he had to die and be resurrected. But we see here the doubts of the people, thinking, clearly this can't be the Messiah. If he's talking about going into Jerusalem, he's talking about dying, clearly his enemies are set up before him and waiting for him. This is in some sense a setup. Then they're wondering if this could, in fact, be the Messiah. Also, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them. I got the wrong reference here. Oh, 18, the latter part of that. But he hath not, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. So there's this sense in which the Lord's Messiah would not die. We see also other aspects of this. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Christ has made reference to this verse previously. And finally, in verse 27, God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. This is later on in the passage that we read when they ask him, who is the Son of Man? Jesus then begins to talk about light. That God is bringing the light. God has sent the light. Walk in the light while the light is among you. I believe he's referring them back to that psalm again and saying, that is a psalm about me. And I am the light. I am the sent one from God. I am with you. So I am both the Son of Man, the Son of God, if you will, and the Messiah. The two are one and the same. We're told in this passage that they didn't understand these things while Jesus said them, but they remembered these things later on, after the resurrection. And so we should take note of this, that it was only afterwards that they began to piece all these passages of Scripture together. And when they did so, then they wrote out the story. They wrote the story. They gave the Gospels to us. And this is one reason why we should be careful when quoting verses, or when reading the verses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. One of the big mistakes that we make, I think, is just looking at that verse. But that is not how Old Testament quotes are used in the New Testament. They're used as shorthand. So when we see this passage, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we're not just to understand that Christ is coming into Jerusalem and that he's blessed. That he's blessed by God. What we're to do is to say, wow, that's Psalm 118. That's the psalm about the Messiah. And then we need to look to that psalm and understand, be able to have more insight and understanding about who, in fact, Jesus is and what God is doing. This psalm proves more about Jesus once we understand that it's referring to him. And the writers of the Gospels use this kind of shorthand, the Gospels, as well as Paul and others in the epistles, use this kind of shorthand to be able to open up our whole understanding about what these prophecies meant. We do the same thing. If we know characters from a book or if we've read a book, we might just say the name of a particular character. And we're not just quoting that point. We're not just saying their name. What we want is to have this understanding about what's written about them, and we use it as shorthand. So my point is that we need to be careful to understand the context of these Old Testament passages so that we can fully understand what the New Testament writer is trying to convey. The people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, the Scriptures tell us, bear record that these things were true. We know that there were many witnesses, and this bothered the Pharisees a great deal. This is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to not only silence Jesus, they also wanted to silence one of the other proofs of his miracles, or of his miraculous workings, Lazarus. And by doing so, be able to shut up the crowd, because they couldn't talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead any longer. They bear record. I believe they bear record at this time. This is why many people were flocking to Jesus and they wanted to see him and talk to him, because they heard about what he had done in raising Lazarus. They bore record also, of course, later on. They became the witness of Christ working once he had ascended and gone to heaven. Just as this becomes the primary feature of the disciples and of the apostles in the book of Acts. They then become witnesses to what God has done. But they become their witnesses even in their time. They are going around telling what had happened. They are telling it about. And this is drawing people to Christ. But the Pharisees are upset about this. And we see that there's this battle going on all through the book of John. This tension between Christ and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were told the Jews as representing those who do not believe in Christ. And now we see this coming to a real head. And if you recall, when I was reading the text, I didn't read the very last, the second part of verse 36, which says, "These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." We're driving to this point of this sort of final confrontation with the Pharisees. And then Jesus goes and he hides himself from them. And this point is proclaimed loudly as he rides into Jerusalem as the king. The Pharisees say, perceive ye how we prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. We're not exactly sure who they said this to. We know that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, there were those who witnessed that raising and went and told the Pharisees. So there were enemies, there were spies planted in among the Pharisees. Perhaps it's some Pharisees saying to these other Pharisees that have been given this task to bring some charge against Jesus, saying, you've accomplished nothing. We don't have Jesus, we haven't put him to death, we aren't able to get a hold of Lazarus, we're not able to put down these stories, and all the world has gone after him. Now, there's more of the irony of John here, which is just beautiful. We see that as one of his main sort of literary techniques all through this book. Almost this mockery that he does of the Pharisees. And he does it again here, out of their very mouth. He says that they say, all the world is going after him. Well, they don't really believe that. They don't really think all the world is going after him. But there are too many going after him for their comfort. They know that they are losing some disciples, and if things don't turn around soon, they're going to have some serious problems. But he puts these words in their mouths, and the very next sentence says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So here's the Jews, the Pharisees, complaining that all the world has gone after Jesus, and John then shows that all the world is, in fact, coming after Jesus. Here's the Greeks, representative of those of the Gentile nations, that Jesus is now turning his back on unbelief and turning towards those who would receive him. And this is part of the great glory of the gospel of Christ. And even of the rejection of the Jews, as we read this morning from Romans 11, that their rejection and their condemnation, if you will, brings the glory to the world, because God brings in all of his other sheep, all the Gentiles, until they are fully come in. And then he, as the scriptures say, is able to graft in back the Jews. There's something glorious going on here. So Philip and Andrew come up to Jesus and they tell Jesus that these Greeks are here. We're not exactly sure who the Greeks are. They are probably God-fearers. They were most likely uncircumcised Gentiles who were connected loosely to the covenant people of God. They were not allowed into the inner courts. They could only stay in the Gentile courts. But they had come up to Jerusalem as well to worship there. And they hear of the mighty deeds of Jesus. And they're drawn to him in a way that the Pharisees and the Jews are not. They want to see him. That's all we're told. And Jesus' response is very interesting as well. We're not even told in the text if Jesus comes out and talks to them. It doesn't say anything about that. Because that is not the point that John is trying to make here. The point that he's trying to make is that it's time for the gospel to go out to the world. And the only way that that can happen is that if Jesus were to die. So Jesus then, instead of responding somehow to the Greeks and going and talking to them, maybe he did, we're not told in the text, begins to prophesy or at least explain particularly about his death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. This is familiar language to us after the fact, thinking about 1 Corinthians 15. Same kind of language about a seed that has to fall into the ground before it can be raised up. And this he speaks of signifying his own death. And we know that naturally speaking, this is what has to happen to a seed. If you just have a seed, you just have one seed. You can eat it, you can grind it, and you can take a bunch of seeds and grind them up and make flour, but you're only getting a one-for-one, one-for-one output. But if that seed is planted, then we can receive 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Jesus is making this kind of statement about his own death. If I am to die, then I can bring forth much fruit. If I can't die, this is just me here. But when I die, then I will bring forth a great deal of fruit. And then he says that he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We often, too quickly, I think, apply these words to ourselves. And they certainly do apply to us. But he's also speaking about his own death here. He loves God. He loves doing the will of the Father more than he loves his own life. And he also knows that it's death first, then life. This is true of the seed. This is also true of his own purpose. He must die, and then he will be resurrected. And then not only does he have eternal life, not only then does his body live forever with God, but because of this, he can bring life eternal to all of his disciples. And these next words apply to us as well. That he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. These are a bit perplexing words. What is he saying? Well, it's similar to that passage in Luke that says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, in that passage, Jesus is not telling us to hate our parents. He's not saying to hate your father. He's not saying to hate your mother or your brothers or sisters. And in one sense, he's not even telling you to hate your own life. The scriptures tell us that a man loves himself, and we need to love others the way that we love ourselves. And this is a good and right thing. He's talking about in priority. What is our priority? And what trumps these other loves? Of course, there are times when we are not to submit to mother and father. The Ten Commandments, of course, tells us to honor our father and mother. We should do this by submitting to them when we're children, by obeying them when we're older, by giving them deference and honor. But there are times when mother or father are in opposition to Christ. And when that is the case, we have a clear dividing line. Then our love for Christ should always trump any of our other earthly loyalties. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says that every man loves himself and ought to love others in the same way. So how are we to hate our own life in this world? Well, when putting ourselves above the will of Christ is the choice, then we're to hate that choice because it's a sinful one compared to our love for Jesus Christ. The world has much to offer in the way of pleasure, prestige, pride. And if these things come from God, not pride so much, but if things, pleasure or prestige or honor, we can be prideful about the place of honor. But if God gives us honor, and these things are submitted to His will, they are sanctified in that sense, then we should just receive them with thankfulness from God. However, there are counterfeits that do not come from God, but rather from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've mentioned some of these things in the call to worship. There are things in this life that lead us away from Christ. And when we encounter those things, we should hate them, because they lead us away from loving Him and away from eternal life. And we should hate all things that lead us down that path. He goes on to say that if any man serves Him, let him follow Him. And what is he talking about? He's still in the context of his death here. So if any man serves Jesus, they need to be willing to follow Jesus to the cross. Deny himself, take up your cross, and follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Well, where is Jesus? He's now in heaven with the Father. And all those who follow him down this road of martyrdom by grace through faith, will also be where Jesus is. They will be with the Father. Not only that, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It doesn't say that this is honoring to the Father. This is how we would tend to render it. When you do these things, it's honoring to the Father. Or we do these things in order to honor the Father. But the text tells us that those who follow Christ will be honored by the Father. This is a wonderful passage, and it speaks of the goodness of God to love His own, to bless them, and to honor them. And not that we deserve it. And this is one of the things that makes it so glorious. This is one of the things that ought to produce a great deal of humility in us, that we don't deserve the honor that is given to us, and yet God gives it anyway. As we learn to die to sin, that is, stop committing sins against the will of Christ, we must also seek to have our life filled with the life of Christ. We must learn to walk according to the Spirit every day in our lives. And this relates to how we speak, how we think, how we act in every situation. We must be continually renewed by the Holy Spirit so that our lives are continually being transformed into the likeness of Christ. This is what it means to serve and to follow Jesus, to do what He says. But we don't do so on our own strength. We can't do that. But if we do so embracing the light that God has sent, the light that is Christ, then we are able to please the Father, and the Father honors us with His pleasure. Jesus goes on to be more specific about His death, saying that His soul is troubled. And what shall He say? What shall He say? Father, save me from this hour? Should He say that? No, of course not. But what He is going to say is, verse 28, Father, glorify Thy name. Instead of saying, Father, save me from this hour, what He says is, glorify Thy name. And then a voice sounds from heaven and says that I have done so and will do so again. The Father has glorified the Son, of course, in His birth, at His baptism, at the Transfiguration, and here where Jesus is going to be glorified in His death and resurrection and ascension. And the people that are standing around heard something. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him. This is interesting. Jesus specifically tells us that the voice sounded from heaven, not for my sakes, but for yours. So God spoke from heaven. He thundered from heaven and said that I have glorified your name and will glorify it again, so that the people could hear the Father say that. And yet, some of them didn't hear it. They heard it indistinctly or incorrectly. They thought it was thunder, or they thought some angelic voice, a voice that we can't understand, was speaking to Jesus. But the words were said for them. So they were culpable for not hearing, for not understanding the voice of God. And this is not unlike men today who hear the Word of God and yet do not hear it correctly. God is speaking to them, but they do not realize that He is speaking. And they are culpable for this lack of hearing. Today, if you hear His voice, as the Scriptures say, harden not your hearts. And Jesus goes on to say that now is the judgment of the world come, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What is He speaking about now? Now, at my death, I'm going to gain the victory. The judgment of Satan is not going to happen someday. Satan is not going to be cast out at some point in the future. It already happened. In fact, the prince of this world, as the prince of this world, has been cast out. That is what the triumphal entry is all about. Now, there is a sense in which the devil has not been ultimately and finally defeated. Sin and death are still in the world. But Jesus destroyed the power of the devil on the cross. And this is important for us to grasp. The devil is not in control of this world. I know we hear that a lot. A lot of people think that the devil is in control of the world, but he's not. Jesus has wrenched the world out of His hands and has taken up His own rule. And this is why the world is being subdued to Christ. This is why Jesus is drawing all men to Himself. And this is an interesting statement, too, that Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Me. How do men come to Jesus? They are drawn by Jesus. Jesus does the drawing by the work that He has accomplished. And He is declaring that this is a necessary part of what He has come to do. So here we have the triumphal entry. But as I mentioned in the introduction, we sometimes have a sympathy with the crowd, thinking this is not really the triumphal entry. This is a death march. Here comes Jesus marching to His death. And we're thankful now on this side of the cross that He died, but we see this misunderstanding on their part. But that is not the way John wants us to see it. That is not the way Jesus wants us to see it. This is, in fact, the triumphal entry. He's coming to claim the victory. And at the very point at which the devil thinks he's getting the victory. In fact, I believe the devil was probably getting pretty nervous about now because he knows that Jesus is the Son of God and he wants to see Him put to death by the hands of wicked men. And yet, here comes Jesus as the Son of God, willingly walking into this trap. Wouldn't you have, it would sort of begin to wear on your confidence, wouldn't you? If somebody with the power of Christ walks right into the room with all of his enemies, you must think that he's got something up his sleeve. Somehow he knows he's going to get out of this with the victory. And of course, that is, in fact, what happens. Well, he makes this reference to being lifted up. And the people get it because they ask in verse 34 that we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? And Jesus' response to them is, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. I think he's giving them a pretty direct answer from this same psalm. Verse 27. So what they're saying is, we know the Messiah is going to come, and we've heard out of the law that he's going to abide forever. How then can he die? How can you die? If you're the Son of Man and you're claiming to be the Messiah, how can you die? And Jesus answers them and says that the light is with you. God has sent the light and you need to abide in the light. In verse 27 of Psalm 118, it says, God is the Lord which has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God and I will praise thee. Thou art God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. So Jesus, I believe, is answering them, yes, I'm speaking to you from this psalm. This is a messianic psalm, and this is me. I am here, and I am the Son of Man, and I am the Messiah. God brings the light. And so Jesus is the light among them. He tells them to walk in the light. But not only to walk in the light, but to believe in the light. And this is something more than just having light shed upon them. This is believing in the person. The light is the person. So if we are to believe in Him, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means simply to do what He says. And how do we know what to do? Well, Jesus narrowed this down for us. All of this difficulty in being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be obedient to God? Jesus makes it very simple to us. He says, simply, love your neighbor. That's it. Love your neighbor. Do the will of God is loving your neighbor. Well, we understand this to be the summary, a very, very succinct summary of the second table of the law. We have the first four commands which have to do with loving God, and the next six commands which have to do with loving our neighbor. And of course, we know in the teaching of all of Scripture, but even in the teaching of Christ Himself, that it's impossible to love your neighbor without loving God. And so this simple command, love your neighbor, how do we do what Jesus says? How do we believe in Him? Well, we love our neighbor. But we can't do this without loving God. So we've got to love God. And so we begin to see that this little simple commandment has more to do with one simple thing, being nice to whoever's in front of you. No, it has to do with obeying all of the law of God, the will of God. And we know that we cannot do this in our own flesh. You know, we can only do this when we walk in the light. And this is what He is saying. I am here. I am the light. And while you have the light, walk with Me. But we know that it doesn't end here, because when Jesus dies and goes to heaven, He sends the Spirit. And we know then that the light of Jesus, is with us always in the Holy Spirit. And so we can walk continually in Him. One of the things that I want to point out about this, I'm not going to go into a lot of aspects of light. There is so much about light that is particularly glorious. And God is revealed to us as light, and then Jesus Himself as light. But one of the things that we should get a grasp on in our struggle against sin is the nature of light and dark. Darkness isn't anything. We often think of darkness as a something, but it's not. Light is a something, but dark is not a something. Dark is the absence of something. Darkness is the absence of light. So where you don't have light, you have darkness, but darkness doesn't really exist. When light comes, it chases away the darkness. And where I think we can make an application of this is if we think of darkness as sort of remaining sin or the struggle against sin in our lives. And sometimes we want to just sort of scoop it out of there. We want to scoop out some sin and get rid of it, and then scoop out a little bit more and get rid of it. And we think we're winning this battle, winning this this struggle against sin. But it doesn't work that way. You can't scoop out darkness, because darkness isn't any, there's nothing to scoop. The only way that you can get rid of darkness is by bringing in light. And when you bring in light, it makes the darkness just go away. Now, I do think there's a sense in which we directly struggle against sin. We resist sin. There are sins of commission as well as sins of omission. There are things that we should not do. And so that's like sinning. That's like just getting rid of a particular sin that we know we need to overcome. But unless we fill that up, unless we fill up that void with the light of Christ, and unless we fill up the not doing something with the doing of something, then we really haven't made much headway. And this is part of the understanding of our sanctification. We need to be growing in Christ in a way that's tangible, so that the light is filling us up. And it's only with the light filling us up that the darkness can be chased away. Well, there are many applications that we can make from this passage. First is an encouragement and comfort. Do you see Jesus riding in Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem? Are you among the crowd, waving palm branches, throwing down your cloak for Jesus to ride over? Do you have the assurance that He is not only a king, but your king? Do you sing hosannas to Him because He is not just the Messiah, but your Savior? Are you glad and rejoicing that you are subject of such a great king? Are you subject to Him, obeying His rule? Of course, not perfectly and without sin, but in complete submission, being admonished and exhorted by Him whenever it need be, learning to walk according to the Spirit, having embraced the light that is Christ. Well, if so, then be comforted and encouraged, because your King is here. Second, in this passage, are those who heard something from heaven but weren't sure what it was. Do you hear the voice of God from the heavens? It's interesting how little children can be hearing selective, right? You say their name, and if you teach them well, they'll hear their name when their name is said, and they'll come. But there are times when children learn to test this process, and they can become very selective in their hearing. So a certain thing that you tell them, they just go about their business and they don't hear you at all. Or you might say their name and they don't hear your name. But it's amazing how spanking improves hearing ability. Little children who couldn't hear at all after spanking seem to be able to hear really, really well. And God is like that. This psalm tells us that He has chastised me sore. But it's to our benefit. So when God chastises us, He improves our hearing. So some of the disciples were not able to discern what the voice of God said. They heard it in a muffled way or indistinctly or even perhaps incorrectly. They were not sure then or thereafter exactly what God had said. And I'm certain that some of them heard the voice. Those who fell away said, well, really there was no noise at all. We were probably just imagining things. So how do you hear the voice of God? When the word is thundered, for instance, from the pulpit, how is your hearing? It will be no excuse for you to claim that you did not hear God speak from heaven. You are seated in the heavenlies right now with Christ. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to declare His word. How do you hear? Do you hear when God speaks? When God says, love your neighbor? Do you hear when God speaks, when He says, love God and obey Him? Do you hear when God speaks to you about loving your neighbor as yourself and thinking of others more highly than yourselves? Do you hear when the preacher tells you that the Word of God requires you to honor father and mother? Children, can you hear God? Do you hear when God speaks to you to love the wife of your youth and stay far from the strange woman? Do you hear when God tells you not to gossip and be busy about knowing other people's business? This is nothing less, all of these things, than God speaking to you. And you must hear. And you will be utterly without excuse if you harden your heart against the voice of God. You won't have the excuse to say, well, I didn't hear. I didn't know the preacher was speaking the word of God. I didn't know when my friends admonished me that it was the voice of God. I didn't know when I read the Bible that I had to do everything it said. I didn't know it was the voice of God. But it is. It is. And so you are to hear God in His Word and in His church and among His people. And where there is sin, you are called upon to confess your sins and to repent. And when you do this, and if you make a habit of it, like we desire you to do in this church and within the church of Christ, whenever you hear the word of God spoken, if it confronts your life, then you're called upon to repent and believe. And you do this so regularly that the more that you do this, the greater your ability to hear the word of God. Like a child who is chastised, like a child who will not hear his parents after he is spanked, hears very clearly. we are to abide in Christ in this same way. When we hear the Word of God and it brings chastisement to us, we should rejoice because it improves our ability to hear Him. And so we take refuge then in Christ, knowing that God speaks to us in Him, and the light then comes and shines upon us, but actually shines from within us, and it chases all of the darkness of sin and doubt away. And this is a glorious thing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the triumph of Christ. We thank You that He is indeed King enthroned. We thank You, Father, that He has come to the earth, that You have spoken words of favor about Him. And in Him, You have given us favor and honor. Father, we do pray that we would hear Your voice, that we would hear in Your Word, that we would submit to all that is revealed to us there, and that we would give You the glory. Father, we pray for Your light, that it would shine upon us brighter and brighter until a full day. And we do give You the glory in Christ. Amen.